starting with section or chapter 5 of Divine Providence. So we talked last week about God's decrees, so the reality that what God says will happen, of divine providence is how God works that out in time. So point one is that God is at work in his creation to bring about all of the things that he has decreed. He is able to do this because he is both perfect, has both perfect wisdom and perfect power. So God's decrees are not just made in time past. He doesn't just go, this is what's going to happen, and then it happens. He is actually working in time and working in all things to bring about the completion of his plan. And what that means is we can trust what God is doing. We can trust his plan because he's not making it up as he goes. He's not figuring things out as he moves along. He already knows what the end is. He has the plan, and he is active in this world, working those things together. Point two, then, nothing happens by chance. Not a hair falls from your head outside of the will of God, Bible tells us. Well, that's not that hard to accept because falling hairs don't affect us that much. But when it comes to more complicated issues, death, rape, planes flying into buildings, it gets a little more complicated to understand that God is in control of all of those things. There's no simple answer to this, but to cling to the hope of a good God, a God who planned out the death of his own son. Right, Acts 2 tells us in verse 23, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the action that took place was Jesus Christ was killed by people, but that was to fulfill the plan that God had made from the beginning of time. And if God can spin the death of his son into the redemption of the world, we can have hope, we can believe that even the worst things that we experience can be turned into good. Because the alternative is God isn't in control, and the whole world is in chaos, and everything is happening by chance. Point three, God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. We said that in the decree portion, that God has set up a means to accomplish his plan, and he has chosen to use us as the means to get there. We get to be part of how God redeems the world, and this matters. It means that God has given us a part. We're not just treading water and wasting time holding on to the end. We are actually part of how God is going to do this. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So what we are going to do, the good works that we are going to do, were planned beforehand, but we actually have to do them in order to accomplish what God has. Point four, God is in control of sin. He permits it, though not in a way that he approves of it or is any way a part of it. Is a natural outworking of points 2 and 3. If all things are in God's hand, all things are in God's hand, and he has chosen to use sinful people to accomplish his work, it means that sin is under his lordship. He is in control of it. But the Bible makes it clear, 1 John and James, that this evil is not from God. The sin does not come from God, but God nonetheless uses our sin to accomplish his purposes. Thank you so much.
Assistant.
Yeah.
Here you go, Debbie.
Thank you, Debbie.
For the coffee. Yeah.
Now.
For the recording.
Yeah. Thank you for the coffee.
Right.
All right. So the question that this poses, right? If God is in control of sin, is why doesn't God just stop it? Right? If I had a button that could end all human suffering, I would push it. And so what this leads us to is that somehow God is going to do something that is greater than stopping human sin. He has allowed it to happen. It is a necessary part of him revealing his great plan of redemption. Now, not in a way that we get to understand right now, and this is what makes it so hard. We don't get an answer, and I cannot give you an answer that satisfies you to go. That horrible thing that you went through, that you look back and you go, where was God? He was there, And there's a reason for it. But you're not going to know that until the end. And when you understand it all in the way that God understands it, our good, perfect, all-powerful God, you will be able to worship Him. That's the hope we cling to. That is what keeps us going even when terrible things are happening. Point five. God does not just rescue us out of sin when we are adopted into His family, but He uses the existence of our sin to teach us, humble us, warn us, and to do the same for others. Which is to say, when we become part of God's family, we are not all of a sudden perfect. We are still at war with the flesh, and God uses sin in the life of His people to grow us, to shape us, to humble us, to bring us closer to Him. He disciplines those He loves. So the sin of a believer is used in a positive way by God. Point six, then, is the sin of an unbeliever is condemnation. As judge, God withholds His grace, manifested in, and we'll get into those, but what that means is, for those who are God's, our sin is now used for His good. This doesn't mean, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Of course not, don't be stupid. But God will use even our sin to shape us. For someone who is not His, sin is nothing but condemnation. There's no positive spin to the sin of unbelievers. It exists as a blinder to them. He does not enlighten them to understanding. So sin continues to be a veil between them and God where they cannot see His goodness. He withdraws the gifts they once had, which is to say, God gives common grace to all people. We all have all people have talents. Some people are more talented than others. But whether it's a believer or non-believer, there are things, gifts that God has given. But when it comes to a non-believer, their sin actually taints their gifts in a way that He takes it away. We see that in the parable of the talents, right? You take away from the one servant who is not faithful to give it to the others. That is an aspect of it. And then also, He does not restrain their sinful will, which is to say, one of the things that God does in His grace is He keeps us from being as bad as we could be. He uses His law to keep us from, again, our worst. For a non-believer, that isn't that there. They are not limited in their sin. Point seven. God's providence is true over all creation, but it is especially disposed toward His church, which is to say, God's redemption is for the whole world, but it is specifically aimed at His church. It is effective differently for His people than it is for the rest of the world. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so all things are going to be wrapped up for God's glory. That's going to be good news for those people who belong to God. It's not going to be good news for others. All right. That's a whole chapter right there. All right. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Point 1, God made Adam and Eve perfect, gave them a righteous law, and warned them of the punishment of disobedience. Without compulsion, they transgressed the law of creation. Which is to say, God gave Adam and Eve every reason not to disobey Him. He basically made for them this beautiful, perfect meal, and then said, don't eat the centerpiece, right? But they did. Point 2, Adam and Eve, through sin, fell from righteousness and holiness and passed this relational death to all of their offspring. Which is to say, we no longer have the pure image of God that they had. We looked last week at the idea of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This perfect reflection that they were created in is no longer there. It's marred. We are now depraved, which isn't to say we are as bad as we absolutely could be, but every part of us is affected by sin. So the best way to think about that is like a cup of water, right? A cup of pure water. Sin comes into it. It doesn't mean that turns into a pure cup of sin, but it means basically a couple of droplets of sin go in there. It permeates all of the water. There is not a part of the water that is not affected now by sin. Point 3, Adam and Eve were the representative for all mankind. The root. From this root, the guilt of sin was imputed to all people. With this guilt came all the negative results of the sin. This is the idea of original sin. that we are now born in opposition to God. Our first parents represented mankind. They didn't do so well. And it's the implication is that we would have done the same thing. This isn't a place where we go, oh, Adam and Eve, I would have done so much better if given the chance. The representation there is that all of us would have done the same. And because of the sin, we see in the curses, broken relationship with God, broken relationship with self, broken relationship with others, broken relationship with creation. All of our relationships now are marred. And all of us live under that brokenness. None of us know what pure goodness is. Our experience of this life is always in that brokenness. Point four, sin makes us inclined towards evil and unable to see the goodness of God. So the state we now find ourselves in makes us incapable of pursuing God. In a sinful state, God seems evil rather than good. Right? That's the biggest thing. When what sin did to us is it makes us look at God and we don't see him as good. We actually go, ugh. He makes me feel bad about myself. I don't like that. He's controlling. I don't like that. And we no longer desire what it is that God offers us. Point five, regeneration does not remove the reality of corrupt nature from us. Basically, sometimes the confession in section seems to be a bit repetitive. This has already been said, that becoming a Christian, being regenerated, having the Spirit in us, does not mean that we are now no longer sinful, that we no longer have that the reality of sin in us. God's people still fight the flesh, but what we now have, and we'll see this in a little bit, is we have the ability to push back against the effects of sin. We have now been given the Spirit. The law has been written on our hearts. We actually have the ability now to pursue good and fight, even though now we are kind of these two natures. And really, we'll get more into that in just a second, if we can get there. All right, that's another chapter. All right, we're moving. Chapter 7, of God's covenant. Point one is the distance that sin has placed between us and God is insurmountable unless God acts. This isn't something where it's kind of like, well, I'm indebted, but I can work out that debt. There's something that I can do to make myself right before God. The only way that we can be back in relationship with God is for him to do something. Point two, God offers his people a covenant in which he promises life and grace to those who believe. Which he makes them able to do. And so the hope of the world is that God does act. We need God to act, and God does act. And he does this by promising to remake a people, replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and writing the law on their hearts. And I'm going to read a big section of Jeremiah. Good old Jeremy. My buddy. Jeremiah 31. Wow, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so this is God kind of unpeeling the next level of his plan, the next step in the great covenant of redemption. And we'll get into that a bit more. Point three says, this covenant is hinted at right away in the fall, revealed slowly through time until it's made clear in Christ Jesus. This is the idea that the entire Bible is one story. It's one covenant that is unfolding. I use Jeremiah 31 specifically because he mentions there a new covenant, and some people will see that new covenant in contrast with the old covenant, but the new covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant that already existed. And this is the next level of the plan that God is unfolding. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall, we see the curse, And right after the curse, we see what's called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. You will strike the head, he will crush your head, but you will strike the heel, which is to say, this is talking to Satan. The offspring of Satan will attack Jesus. The offspring of woman, that being Jesus, will come and crush Satan's sin and death in the future. Now, at that time, they didn't understand all that. It was kind of like, oh, there's this hypothetical promise of redemption. But as we move forward in the story, we start to make a little bit more sense of it. In the Abrahamic covenants, it becomes a little bit more clear that God is going to work through people, and specifically through this line, raising Jesus up from the Jewish line in order to bless the world. In the Davidic covenant, he tells David, your line will rule forever. Jesus is in the line of David. Jesus is the one who sits on the throne today. And so we see all of this telling this one story from kind of all these different angles. This is the one covenant that exists that was made by God, three parts of the Trinity before the foundations of the world. I'm sure there's no questions there. All right. Well, I'll just read a couple of chunks out of Hebrews chapter 11. I'll read verse 6 and then jump to verse 13. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Next section is saying, by faith Noah, by faith, and it goes through all the faithfulness of all the generations. Then in verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Which is to say, all of those who are saved in the Old Testament are saved because they have hope and are looking forward to the coming Messiah. Jesus is the one who saves all the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. That's another chapter. All right, we're cruising. Chapter 8. We might actually get through this. As long as I don't take too many water and coffee breaks. By point one, chapter 8 is of Christ the mediator. Point one, God's eternal purpose was for Jesus to be the mediator of the covenant between himself and a redeemed people, right? It was the will of God to put Jesus Christ to death, to redeem a people and reveal his glory to the world. That was his plan from the beginning. 1 Peter 1 says this, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Right? So the way that God always intended to save a people was for Jesus to come in and to be the mediator for those people. And we'll explain a little bit more of what that means. Point two, Jesus is fully God and fully man. He took on human nature by being born of a virgin. This is the hypostatic union, the description of Jesus being at all times fully God and fully man. Not half God, half man, fully God, fully man. Point three, Jesus' holiness made it possible for him to have relationship with God the Father and to mediate this relationship for his people. All right, so Jesus lived a perfect life in order to maintain holiness and be allowed into the presence of God. He had to maintain perfection so that he could actually continue to go before God on our part. So he could stand between a sinful people and a holy God and represent us to God, keeping that relationship good, but also come before us as someone who was also human. Hebrews 7 says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, the high priest mediated for the people, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all, offering himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus' perfection allows his one-time sacrifice to act as the perfect mediation and payment for his people. Point four, this mediating role was lived out in the crucifixion, where Jesus became the curse for us. He died our death and rose again on the third day, right? Good Friday, Easter. Jesus takes on our sin. It is imputed to him. And he dies our death. When he dies, he effectively puts our sin to death. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Point five, Jesus' death fully satisfied the justice of God and secured an everlasting inheritance for his people, right? It's a great plan, but it's only great if he actually is able to pay that debt, and he was. Nothing else has to be done. Hebrews 7 says, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. What Jesus has done in putting to death our sin lives on forever. Nothing else has to be done. Point six. While Jesus' payment came at a specific time in history, its benefit was applied to God's people since the beginning of the world. Which is to say, what Jesus did here not only is saving everyone who came after him, but the ripple effects go backwards. Jesus saved people from all time through his act. Right? God sees time differently than we do. Point seven, Jesus is...
Jim,
what?
Back to that. So
yeah.
How does that functionally work? If you read all the New Testament stuff, that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Is that just like Abraham is credited with righteousness, basically, like living a good, intentional life according to the law was the same as believing in Jesus?
Well, it really gets into, if you start to believe that the way that God saves is that God is the one who changes the heart, God is doing, then the heart was the issue and the hope that was there. Not all the pieces were there, which is to say, even people now who don't have all the details perfectly in front of them, that isn't what, you know, you're not saved by your theology. And so the same way that God saved people before through his act of redemption, is how he saves them later on. So the point in history that we see and go, it's effective right here, was actually, you know, there's a lot of things that said basically these things were placeholders, they were pointing forward. So they were putting the hope in what God would do to rectify, to make up for, to pay for the sins of the people. Yeah, and even in Hebrews 11 it actually says a bunch of times like Moses's faith was in Jesus, basically, is the way that it's put. Not knowing his name was going to be Jesus. Or the details of it weren't there in his mind, but the hope was.
The hope was in faith worked. In faith of what God would do.
Whatever
that was.
Yeah.
They just had faith that God would handle it.
Yeah. A faithful fulfillment of the promises that he had made. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. So that's the moment at which it is taken care of. All right, point seven. You're supposed to save your questions for the end. That's all good.
Like, you take a breath?
Yeah. All right. Point seven, Jesus is always acting in both natures, though Scripture sometimes chooses to point to one nature in specific circumstances. What I'm wanting to say here is that at no point does Jesus suspend one of his natures for the sake of the other one. Sometimes in Scripture you're reading and you're kind of like, oh, he's kind of leaning into his godness there a little bit because he can kind of read minds. And over here you're like, he's saying I don't know certain things that if he was really God, he would know. Scripture is trying to show us kind of the conflict of these two, but at no point does Jesus go, I'm going to set aside my human nature and just be God for a while, or I'm going to set aside my divinity and only be human for a while. He is fully God, fully man. He's always both. Point eight, for those Jesus has redeemed, he is continually working for and in, and this is what he is continually doing, making intercession for us, so standing between us and God, basically making us holy. uniting people to himself. We are being remade into a new person. The mediating aspect of Jesus is continually shaping us. Speaking to them through the word, right? God uses the word to speak to us through the Spirit. Guiding them by conviction. He works on us to keep us from sin. Right? We talk about being convicted of sin or our conscience. That is one of the ways that God is mediating and working through us. And then protecting them. Jesus is always protecting us in ways that we don't really recognize because he doesn't go, ha ha, protected you from that one. But God is going before us and keeping us from some harm. Point 9, the office of mediator belongs to Christ alone. He is prophet, priest, and king. None of this role can be transferred to another. Now, this was written at a specific point in time, and this is a very direct shot at the Catholic Church. This is saying you cannot give any of these roles over to the Pope or over to the saints. Jesus is the one who mediates for us. And 1 Timothy 2 makes that clear. There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Right? Paul is basically saying, don't allow anything else to get between this, the understanding that Jesus is the one who is doing everything to mediate between us and God. Point 10, these three roles, prophet, priest, and king, are all necessary for our salvation. We could not have a relationship with God if all three of these weren't there. Prophet, we need God's truth communicated to us. We don't just pick up God's truth without him telling us and then helping us to understand that. Priest, we need to be cleansed and atoned for. If Jesus Christ hasn't removed that from us, we cannot have a relationship with God. And then king, we need his authority to convince, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us. We need Jesus to constantly be pulling us and drawing us forward, or else we will fail. We don't have the ability to uphold our part of the bargain. All right. Oh yeah. All right. We're going on to the addendum now. Chapter 9 of free will. And it's just getting free will. Good times. All right. What? I would give you a hard time except you were getting me coffee when I was passing.
Yeah.
I'll
let that go this time.
This time. All right. Of free will. Point 1, God created human beings with the ability to act on choice without any bent towards good or evil. Right? Adam and Eve were created with the ability to worship God freely and to uphold his law. That is important to know. They at no point were they created with like, well, you're half fallen. You don't really have a choice. They were created entirely with the ability to worship God perfectly. But point 2, people have the ability to be purely good, but we're unstable. So they have the ability to fall from this state of goodness. So while God created human beings good, he did not create them statically good. Like you have to be good, right? Like Prozac, right? Where you can't not smile. They had the ability to act on their own. Act in rebellion. Act not in worship to him. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "See, this alone I found, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," right? It was going so good. Point 3, the fall into sin has corrupted free will so that we no longer have the ability to be purely good. Which is to say, while Adam and Eve had that pure choice, free will, we do not. The corruption of sin takes away the possibility of holiness and relationship with God. We are wholly unable to do spiritual good. And that requires us to define what is spiritual. What does spiritually good mean? For that, we're going to lean into Charles Hodge. He said, "By ability, we mean the capacity either to will in opposition to the desires and affections of the soul, or by a bare exercise of volition to make oneself desire." So let's hold on to this part. We are unable to make oneself desire and love that which we... that. Desire and love that which one does not spontaneously desire or love. In other words, we don't naturally love God, and we cannot make ourselves love God. Because to a fallen people, God represents a hindrance. God represents a judgment. God represents a lack of freedom, a lack of free will. And so when we look at God, we don't see goodness. When we look at his law, we see restriction. And we can't overcome this by an act of will. We cannot make ourselves love God. Sin has made us hate him. And there's no way to overcome the orientation of our heart. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Point 4, at conversion, a person is put in a state of grace, restoring their free will, giving them the ability to worship God and do good. This is one of the benefits of grace that we do not talk about very much. That is, one of the things that happens when we receive the Spirit is we are actually now put back in a place where we can choose good. We now see God's goodness and actually have the ability to choose to love and worship him. Now, we don't do that perfectly, right? We mess that up all the time. But we actually have the choice now in a way that we did not want when we were dead. Back in Romans 8, next couple of verses, it says, "You, however," right? So comparing to the person of the flesh, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And that life actually allows you to now, again, see God as good and actually obey him and worship him and bring him joy. Point 5, the will is not restored fully to perfection until glorification, which is to say, while we now have the possibility of free will, we are not innocent like Adam and Eve were. We are still tainted by sin even as we're given the possibility of free will back again. So until we are glorified, until we get to the end, until all of this is remade, and then we'll be able to be back in that state of perfection again. All right. At this point, we're shifting, and I actually, on the front, I think I had of free will in the first section, but that actually belongs in the first section. We're moving now from that first section into section 2, which we call the mystery of salvation. And when we say mystery, we don't mean it's unknowable or that we can't know anything about it, but as Paul makes clear, salvation is something that you're not going to be able to put all of the pieces together on. God gives us some pieces of it. We need to be confident about what we can know. But ultimately, you're not going to be able to put all the pieces together in a way that you're like, got it all figured out, and I'm absolutely happy and content with this. There are those pieces that you just have to live in the mystery of. The next six chapters, and we're only going to do one tonight, but the next six chapters are based on what's called the Ordo Salutis, or Order of Salvation. The Ordo Salutis is a way of organizing the events of the redemption into a consecutive order that show up in an individual's life, which is to say, salvation, we usually think of as kind of one big thing, but within the idea of salvation, there's a lot of little pieces. There's a lot of things that are happening. And so these are the parts. You have election, you have predestination, you have effectual call, you have conversion, you have justification, you have sanctification, you have glorification. All of these are parts of, and the order that they're in is actually important as to how we understand our part and God's part in the plan. So effectual calling. Chapter 10, it says, point 1, those who God has predestined, he will call. This call makes a person alive, replaces a heart of stone with a heart of flesh, making a person able to see and respond to Jesus Christ. Which is to say, redemption is made possible by the work of the Spirit within a person, making them able to have faith. Right? Those who are made able to see Jesus Christ for who he is will respond in worship. No person who has their eyes open to the reality of who Jesus is will reject him. So when God makes someone alive, they now see who Jesus is, they will ultimately become his. Ezekiel 36 says this, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I give you a heart of flesh." That's where that term comes from. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Listen to that. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The spirit in you will actually compel you to act in a specific way. Not by forcing you to do it, but by actually changing what you want. Opening your eyes to a new reality so that that is actually what your desire is. Point two, the effectual call is necessary for salvation. So not only will those who are called respond to God, but those who are not called by God will not respond. So those who do not have the heart that is able to see God and respond to God, they don't have the ability then to respond to the gospel call. Right? You can witness to people all you want, and it's like bouncing ping pong balls off of a wall. They do not have the ability to hear what you are saying. Point three. Elect infants are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, as are people unable to respond due to physical or mental limitations. This one requires a little bit of a qualifier, I think. Not actually because of what it says, but because of where people have taken this. As a church, we believe exactly what it says there, that because the redemption is an act of the Spirit, that the Spirit can do the work of redemption in an unborn or an infant or in someone who's in a coma or whatever other limitations somebody might have. Right? Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he is able to work however it is that he wants to work. Right? John 3:8 says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And really what he's telling him is don't try to box this up. When we're talking about God working and how God is going to save, don't try to turn it into a system that is quantifiable and easy, which is really the questions Nicodemus was asking. What do I have to do? What does that look like? Now, the reason why this is a problem is because people often try to assume who these elect infants are. And they come to conclusions like, well, that's all babies, right? Because as long as they're not to the age of accountability, God's going to save all babies. Or they'll say all the babies of believers are saved because of the promise to the children of believers. From what I see in the Bible, I don't think you can make either of those statements definitively. I think that the best that we can do is say, we trust our good God to save his people. God can change the heart of whoever. We don't have to go, we need to see exactly what it's going to look like, or if this person doesn't respond in this way, they can't be saved. But also, we shouldn't try to assume or control who his people are. Does that make sense? And a lot of times, and this comes on me more than anyone else, because I'm the one who gets to do funerals, and I'm the one who gets to comfort people who are going through those sorts of things. People want confirmation and promises that we need to be really careful we don't just kind of blanket go and go, well, I mean, a good God would save every baby. That's what I would do. I mean, and if I would do it and he's better than me, then of course he will. I think we need to go back to God is in control. A good God is the one who is bringing his people, and we can trust in him, not in the situation. Point four. Some non-elect people will show signs of the Spirit, what are called the common operations of the Spirit, which is the ability to be a good person, yet will not be called or regenerated unto life. If you're in the church for any amount of time, you know this to be true. There are people who seem to be Christians. They do Christian-y things. They seem to be faithful. But here it says, well, I'll just say, and then they fall away. Right? At a certain point, they don't care about the things they seem to care about before. And what this is explaining to us is it's not an issue of they were in and now they're out. It was really that their heart never trusted Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised in the church when there are people who, with the common grace of the Spirit, are able to sustain for a while, are able to look like Christians, and then all of a sudden don't persevere. And our definition for those people is that they were never saved. And we get that out of the parable of the sower, Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. This is what he says about the rocky ground. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulations and persecutions arise on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. We get this picture of again, people who seem to, for some amount of time, be growing, and then it's very clear they never had a root. They were never actually anchored in Christ, and they go away. They were not saved. And actually, we made it through seven sections.